We are going to start a new sermon series. As you know, we normally teach and preach all the way through a book. We just completed 2 years in the book of Genesis. We're going to take a little departure, though, from specific books of the Bible, and we are going to take on for the next, I don't know, however many months, the deep doctrines of the faith. We are going to spend a lot of time, of course, in God's Word, searching the Scriptures for the truth, but we're not going to be necessarily expositing an entire chapter or half a chapter every week. So if you've been used to that pace, relax. Things are going to change just a little bit. And then when we get through this, however long this takes, I would guess, I don't know, maybe 3 to 6 months, then we will continue in prayer and we'll select a new book of the Bible and we'll launch back into a study of God's Word in an expository line-by-line, verse-by-verse method. So we're going to change gears a little bit today and do something a little different. We're going to begin this new sermon series on what I'm going to call just the doctrines of the Christian faith. I want to say that I owe a whole lot to my seminary professors, especially Dr. Ben Phillips, who I got cornered in the car last Friday and forced him to help me lay out an outline for this sermon series, which he did. So I'm very grateful to him and all that he has taught me. I've had 3 courses now with him at seminary, and I find him to be the most knowledgeable in theology. I find him to be the best lecturer at the seminary. I've told him that numerous times. And so much of what I will say today, I learned sitting in his classroom, or I stole from his notes. So is that proper credit? Have I given him proper credit? All right. Is this recording? Are you recording back there, Mark? Okay. All right. That was like the copyright infringement thing at the beginning. Okay. All right. Well, if we are to be a biblically literate church that understands our mission, and I mean the mission of this little church here, I'm not talking about the big church, I'm talking about the little church, the local church. If we're to be a biblically literate church that understands our mission and is useful to God, useful to Him in the advancement of His kingdom, then we need to spend some time specifically learning about the core doctrines of our faith. And I'm going to name the general categories of these doctrines. First of all, there is the doctrine of God. Yes, there is an actual doctrine of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, His nature, His attributes. We're going to spend lots of time on that. God's Word. There's a whole area there. That's where we're going to start today. God's essence and nature, His works, His salvation, and His church, and then finally His plan for mankind. There are organized doctrines that the church has drawn from the Scriptures over the centuries. And these are things that we need to know. You may recall, if you've studied the book of Hebrews at all, you may recall that the writer of Hebrews chastised his audience for their lack of knowledge of these deep doctrines of the faith when he said in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3, these words: "Now, concerning Jesus, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you, His hearers, have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers," meaning of God's Word, of God's truth, of God's doctrines, "you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." We don't want any infants in here, right? No doctrinal, no spiritual, no biblical infants around here. "For he is an infant," verse 14, "but solid food," that is, solid food from God's Word, "is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Now, right away, I could just suggest to you this thought. If you have trouble discerning things in life, discerning between good and evil, perhaps you need to spend more time maturing yourself through the study of God's truth. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ," that is, that He died for our sins. Okay, how many of us, we've got that, right? We got that part down. We're sinners separated from God. God sent His Son to die, live a perfect life, die, pay for our sins. We trust in Christ. We have salvation, right? We've got that part. That's the elementary teaching about Christ. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance, I just mentioned that, from dead works, and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And throughout that book of Hebrews, what a tremendous instruction in the doctrines of the faith. Well, let us not be counted among that first century audience that that writer of Hebrews wrote to. This work that you and I are going to do together these next, I don't know, I can't really tell you. I'm always impressed by the preachers who can lay out their sermon series for like 6 months or 9 months or 12 months. I never know how long a sermon's going to be until I see the clock towards the end of the worship service. And then I realize, I'm at the end. Time to close it down there and let the people go to lunch. So who knows how long this will go. I'm going to say, I don't know, 3-6 months maybe, we'll see. But we're going to work together. We're going to develop a properly grounded biblical worldview by undertaking these studies. And I think the best place to begin, namely because Professor Phillips told me this would be the place to begin, we're going to start with God's Word. And we're going to study the doctrines of God's Word. Now, what is God's Word? Well, okay, we've got these printed Bibles, this book, but what really is God's Word? God's Word is His revelation to us. And it's not His only revelation. There are two types of revelation that we know of, and we're going to spend a little bit of time laying some groundwork here. There's what we call general revelation. How many of you have heard of that? And then specific revelation. Any hands on that one? Okay, well, the word revelation means to reveal, right? To reveal, to uncover, to show that which is hidden. So when God speaks to us through His Word or the other methods that we're going to talk about this morning, God is revealing to us things which are hidden. Another word for things which are hidden is mysteries. God reveals the mysteries of Himself, of the church, of His plans for mankind, of His nature. He reveals these things through revelation. We are in need of revelation. Now think about this for a minute. We're in need of revelation because we are not God. There are a lot of religions out there today that will tell us, well, we're just God and we just need to look into ourselves, right, for the truth. Have you heard that before? There's no truth in here except that truth which God puts in there. That's the only truth there is, and He does that through revelation. So we're not God. We do not have all knowledge, and it's necessary for God to reveal His truth to us, whatever it is that He desires for us to know. So let me talk just quickly about general revelation. God reveals His truth generally. He does this through several venues. First of all, through nature. We're going to read a passage or two of Scripture. In fact, you remember the one I read at the beginning, the Psalm, about how the heavens declare His glory, about we can see in the heavens, in the creation, we can see the nature of God. The writer, the New Testament Apostle Paul, wrote in Romans chapter 1 much about this. We'll look at that in a moment. So God reveals Himself to us through nature. He reveals Himself to us through His providence. He does it through our human conscience. He does it through human nature. And He reveals Himself to us generally through history. Now, general revelation is not enough revelation to bring about salvation. I mean, you can't walk outside, look around, see the trees, and know there is a God, and then realize you're separated from Him because of your sin and need of a Savior, and then He sent Jesus to die and so forth. Starts to get lost there. But it is enough to convict us of sin in His courts. It's not enough to bring salvation, but it is enough to condemn us. General revelation, again, one more time, is not enough information to save a person, but it is enough information to condemn us. What we can know about God can be seen in creation. Therefore, the Scripture says, men are without excuse for ignoring Him, for not seeking after God. Now, I told Chelsea this morning, I hope you brought your Bibles. Everybody got a Bible? All right, I want you to just flex it a little bit, break it in, fan the pages, because we are going to limber up our fingers and we're going to walk through the Scriptures today. I'm not going to do what I normally do, which is just read it to you so you can wonder about how long the line's going to be at Luby's while I'm reading, but we're going to see if you can find these texts in your Bible and become more familiar with it. So the first place you want to turn is in the New Testament, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. We'll be reading just quickly verses 18 through 32. Now we are discussing general revelation. Revelation through nature. Here we go. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world. Now this is general revelation through nature. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. It's enough to condemn us. His general revelation in nature. Verse 21, for even though they, that is humans, knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. That is an idol. An image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Kind of silly, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over, those who deny the truth, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who provide for themselves idols, worship the creation rather than the Creator. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them, those people, over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just a few more verses now. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Woo! That's a list. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Kind of reminded of all that activity out in California when gay marriage was struck down and all those people out there were picketing and storming into churches and marching on college campuses for this type of behavior. God reveals himself to us. He reveals his divine nature, his divine attributes, his eternal power in his creation. That's general revelation through nature. Now the next is through providence, through providing. God's providence. God reveals himself through his providential provision to give life and to sustain life. Just turn to Acts chapter 14. Just back to the left of Romans there. A few pages. Acts chapter 14. I just want to pick out verse 17. God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The mere fact that there is life and that God provides to sustain it, that's God's providence, his providing, his provision, is a revelation of God. God reveals himself in the fact of life and in the fact of provision and sustenance of life. Now keep your finger there and just turn over to chapter 17. God reveals himself in human conscience. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 through 28. And he, that is God, made from every one, every nation of mankind, to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets, the writer says, have said, for we are also his offspring. And then, to Romans chapter 2, just back to the right again. I told you we're going to bounce around a little bit in the scriptures today. This is good for us. Good exercise. Romans chapter 2, just to the right. Verses 14 through 16. Paul writes, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, it wasn't given to them on stone tablets, they do instinctively the things of the law, that is to say, in their instinct, in their conscience, unbelievers, non-Jews, Greeks, know what to do somehow, even though God has not given them a written law. They do instinctively the things of the law, these, that is, these Gentiles, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law, what does it say there? Written in their hearts, conscience, the word conscience, I'd just like to remind you, conscience, with knowledge. The knowledge that God has given us, we call that our conscience, our knowledge of the truth. Not having the law, or a law to themselves, verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. General revelation in our conscience. Then there is general revelation of God in human nature. I'm not going to have us turn there, but in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image." We have been made in the image of God. Now, that image of God is a little bit difficult to see because what you're looking at up here is a fallen man after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. But a much more representative image was that image of Adam and Eve when they were first created prior to their sin. They were perfect in every way. They were sinless. But for you and I to understand that we were created in the image of God, consider these couple of points. We can enter into relationship. We can love. We have a sense of justice. So we could go on and on and talk about not just our fingers and our elbows and our toes, not our physical bodies, but our being, the essence of our being is in the image of God, and that reveals God. You can talk to another human being and understand that there is a God. Now remember, this revelation, this general revelation, is not enough revelation for anyone to come to salvation through faith in Christ, but it is enough revelation to condemn us because it reveals to us a God that apart from his wooing us, his calling us, we will not seek him. We will ignore him. We will turn away from him and we will create our own images, our own idols to worship, condemning ourselves. Human nature. We're made in his image. And then finally, in historical prophecy, God reveals himself in history. We know that the nation of Israel is God's chosen people. Turn to Jeremiah 23, please. way back in your Old Testament, past the Psalms and the Proverbs, Jeremiah, Isaiah, long in there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, right along in there. I would tell you in my Bible, but I don't think it'll help you. Page 832 in my Bible. Anybody got an open Bible out there? Page 832, Javon. Jeremiah 23. 554 in the Pew Bible. Thank you, Robert. Jeremiah 23. God reveals himself in history. When he preserves the nation of Israel. Verse 3. Then I, God says, myself shall gather the remnants of my flock. And of course he is speaking of his chosen people here. The nation of Israel. Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and shall bring them back into their pasture. Where is their pasture? That's the nation. That's the land. And they will be fruitful and multiply. You know, for you and I, this happened in 1948 when the nation was reconstituted, sanctioned under the United Nations, and exists as a country today. And what we see almost every single day in the nation of Israel, people getting off of airplanes, having arrived back in the promised land. They may have been born in Russia or Romania or the United States or South America, but they are Jews, Jews by birth, and God brings them back into the promised land, and through that reveals himself in general revelation. Now, that's enough for general revelation. Let's take a look at special revelation. Special revelation is God's revelation of himself, not in a general sense through nature or through history or conscience or man created in his image, but rather to specific people at specific times in specific places. This type of revelation would come in the form of dreams and visions. We read about those in the scriptures. Theophanies. Now, do you remember this term, theophany? Remember Genesis chapter 22 when we were studying about Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah? And the angel of the Lord appears and speaks as though he is God in the first person. It says, Abraham, Abraham, touch not the lad, for I know you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That's a theophany. That is a manifestation of the theos, of God. Theo, theos, God. So a theophany is a manifestation of God. God manifests himself in a burning bush. God manifests himself on the Holy of Holies. God manifests himself when he wrestled. God manifests himself throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. These are called theophanies. Special revelation also comes in the manner of direct voice communication. We also read in the scriptures about God speaking from the heavens. Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased. What about miracles? Miracles certainly are specific revelation to specific people at specific times. And then we have the incarnation of the Christ, the living Word of God. And then finally we have the scriptures, the written Word of God. Please turn to John chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in your New Testament. John chapter 1. The first 14 verses are about Christ and his incarnation. That is, his becoming man, or taking on the flesh of mankind. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now we're talking about the Word of God, special revelation. revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word is the logos. That is the understanding, the reason, the logic, the comprehension of God. This is who Christ is. In the beginning was the logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him who is the Word of God. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. This is John the Baptist, Jesus' first cousin. Verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. And he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. They rejected him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, or who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now who is this Word that we're reading about, this Logos? Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. God reveals himself in a special way through his Word, his two-part Word. His Word, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, and his Word, the written Word, the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us that the Bible, God's Word, is the exact representation of God. God who is Christ. The Scripture is perfect, like its author. It makes perfect those who accept it and employ it. It should be made available to all people with the least possible delay. I know there are churches out there today that simply will not teach God's Word. They will teach you everything you want to know about how to raise confident kids and how to improve your relationships and all of these sorts of pseudo-biblical teachings, but they won't teach the Word of God. If I spent 10 years in university and learned all there was to know about human psychology, I would stand before you and have nothing to say to you that would be of any eternal value, lest I read one scripture, one verse from God's Word. Then I will have said something that has eternal value. To set aside God's teaching of the Bible in the church and exchange it for the thoughts and opinions of men is blasphemous. It elevates the thinking of man above the thinking of God. I want you to think about that for a minute. When you've got the TV on and you're listening to some of these nutballs on television, who tell you if you'll just send a check in, God has a blessing for you. The pulpit is no place for the opinions of men. The pulpit is the place for the exposition of the Scriptures, God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. And the Bible teaches that God's Word came about through something called inspiration. How many of you are familiar with this term? There will be a test later. Inspiration. Show of hands. Inspiration. What is inspiration? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at two texts today on the question of, and this is, all the T's in the New Testament are grouped together. So if you're flipping along and you see Thessalonians or Titus or anything, you've got your Timothy right there in the middle. A little help there. A little help in hand, Javon. I'm trying to help you. You went to Hebrews, you went too far. 165 in the New Testament section of your pew Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Here we go. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I love the King James on this. But all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable first for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is God's Word. This is the special revelation that we are focusing on today. Now, I'd like to just break this passage down a little bit. It begins with the phrase, all Scripture. Now, does this mean some of the Scripture, or does it mean all of the Scripture? It means every word of God's Word is inspired. All of it. Every word. There's a theological term. You might want to hang on to this one. This is one we'll learn today because we're going to maybe refer to this a few times. The word is plenary. P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. It means all. All of it is inspired. So when we talk about inspiration of God's Word, we talk about plenary inspiration. We're going to break all this down. But all Scripture means that every word of Scripture is inspired. Inspiration is plenary. This means both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'd like to just point out to you that 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter. It's the last thing he wrote. So all of the other Scriptures for the New Testament, almost all of them were complete by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy. So he's referring to the writings that the church has already accepted as inspired as of the writing of this particular verse. We don't want to get into sort of a circular reasoning. Well, the Bible is true. Why? Because the Bible says it's true. Well, how do we know? Because the Bible says so. When we get into this circular reasoning, we need to recognize that 2 Timothy was written almost as the very last text of the Bible. So it refers back to all the other texts of Scripture that were already being accepted by the church as inspired, especially and including the Old Testament. Now, Paul's got a little bit of authority here. You may know, except for the four Gospels, Paul wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. 13 books if you add in Hebrews. So nearly all of what would be canonized or called Scripture to you and I today, all the books of the Bible, nearly all of them were written at the time of the writing of this particular verse. Now, keep your finger there. Turn just to the right. 2 Peter chapter 3. So past Hebrews, James, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Are your fingers getting a workout? Good. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 15 and 16. This is the Apostle Peter affirming. Now, if you could think of two apostles, Peter and Paul would be right there at the top, wouldn't they? I mean, they have credentials. Peter had a seminary education. He had a three-year Master's of Divinity like nobody's ever heard of. He walked around with the Master for 3 years. Just watched the miracles, you know. Sat at his feet and listened to his teaching. Paul studied at the foot of Gamaliel, who was the most widely respected teacher of his day, called by the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to persecute the church. In a vision. Here's what Peter says about Paul's writings, verse 15 and 16. And regard with patience and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him. Now, where did that wisdom come from? The Spirit of God. Paul was given wisdom by the Spirit of God. According to the wisdom given him, Paul wrote to you. Okay, now talking about Paul's writings. Paul's writings inspired by the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, as also in all his letters. Do you see that in the text there? All his letters, speaking in them of the things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. The Apostle Peter affirmed the writings of Paul as Scripture. If we can't rely on Paul and Peter to validate for us what is in fact Scripture, then we must not come to church and waste our Sunday mornings in here. We must stay home and watch football and live it up and do whatever we want to do, because there is no Scripture. There is no gospel to know, to devote ourselves to, if we cannot rely on the two greatest apostles of the faith. Now let's talk about this word inspired just for a minute. Go back there to that 2 Timothy passage. Hope you kept your finger there. All Scripture is inspired by God. Or if you have a King James, given by inspiration of God. What does this word inspired mean? The word theopneustos. Theopneustos. Now, theo means God, as in theology, as in theophany, right? Theos, God. Neustos is a form of the word pneumos. Now, we all know the word pneumonia, right? And pneumonia is a problem in our lungs, a problem with our breathing. The word pneumos means breath. Theopneustos then means God breathed. Man, we got to let that sink in now. When we sit down to read this Scripture and we understand the concept of theopneustos, God breathed, we mustn't come to these Scriptures like we're going to read some magazine article or looking for some interesting bit of information that titillates the mind. But rather, God breathed these Scriptures. He inspired. Theopneustos. God breathed. Now, if God breathed the Scriptures, I'd like to make this statement for your consideration. The Bible does not contain the Word of God, along with some of man's opinions or data or information or factual information that may or may not be true. If the Bible contains anything from the minds of men, then men must discern what is truth and what is not truth. That puts us in a very interesting predicament. If we are to think that God's Word, really, the Bible contains truth but isn't itself complete truth, then we now have to have a Geiger counter or some sort of a wand to weigh over it to discern what is truth and what is not truth. I remember sitting at the table with Dr. Stuart Sheehan, a good friend of mine and mentor of mine. This must have been 10 or 12, 13, 14 years ago. We were discussing the question of inspiration and inerrancy, that is the concept that the Bible is without error. We were at the Old Spaghetti Warehouse downtown. How many of you have been there? It's the only Old Spaghetti Warehouse that was ever worth anything. Amen on that? Amen? Here's what Stuart said to me in driving his point home. He said, Noel, if we believe in a Dalmatian Bible, how are we to know where the spots are?
I just sat back in my chair. That settled the question. Either God has given us a clear representation of the truth, or He has given us something that's fuzzy and hazy and requires some sort of discernment and special training in order to get to the point of it. Inspiration. God breathed. God's Word does not become God's Word as I understand it and apply it to my life. In other words, the understanding and the application is not when it becomes God's Word. That's what we call illumination. God's Word is truth. When I understand it, the Holy Spirit has illumined my mind. The Holy Spirit has turned the light on so I can see it clearly. How many of you have had a moment of illumination? You're studying God's Word, you're reading God's Word, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just makes it clear. See, that's different. That's illumination. That's not inspiration. My ignorance of God's Word, my lack of understanding of God's Word is no bearing on its purity or its validity. Because God's Word, His truth, is not relative to my experience. How many of you have heard the term, truth is relative? Relativism. What is true for you may not necessarily be true for me, and what's true for me may not necessarily be true for you, but you have your truth and I have my truth and we'll just get along. Always like the analogy, you may believe or disbelieve in the laws of physics. You may deny the laws of gravity, but if you take a swan dive off of an office building, you are going to hit the pavement with such force that your life will come to a close immediately. Whether you believe it or not, whether you know it to be true or whether you don't know it to be true. I love Mark Fetch. Is Mark around here somewhere? Oh, I see him in the back. I'll say, Mark, the kiddier's about to fall off the table. Yeah, he'll only do it once. If you see bumps and bruises on his kids, he didn't hit them. He just let them fall. He's teaching them about the laws of physics. Isn't that right, Mark? Gravity. Mark's position is there is a truth, son, and you can know it. So my ignorance, my lack of understanding has no bearing on the purity or the validity of God's Word because it's not relative to my experience. God's Word does not contain the truth. It is the truth. God penned each of the words Himself personally. He breathed the Scriptures. The writers were simply the vessels who recorded what He inspired them to write. Now, I don't mean to say that they were stenographers in the dictatorial sense. Yes, God, what's the next word? Uh-huh. Okay. Well, keep back up. What'd you say again there? I didn't get that last word. I don't mean in that sense. I mean in the sense that the Holy Spirit of God moved men to write in their own vernacular, in their own language, the truths that He wanted to record for the ages. I'm going to save you a little bit of time. I'm going to read some of these for you. Hosea, Old Testament, chapter 12, verse 10. Listen carefully now about God's inspiration. I have also spoken to the prophets. I, God says, have spoken to the prophets. And I gave numerous visions. And through the prophets, I gave parables. Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, that's the Old Testament, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. Hebrews chapter 4, one of my favorite passages, the Word of God is living and powerful. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the separating of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, Jesus did not come to fulfill partial truth. He came to fulfill all truth, the law and the prophets. The law, of course, is referring to the first five books of the Old Testament, right? The books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. Jesus said in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," listen carefully now, "until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He's talking about the commas and the periods and the parentheses and the spaces between the words. Not just the words, the spaces between the words. All of it's true. Now, in that 2 Timothy 3:16 passage, as we come to a close, that always gives the preacher another good half hour. Hope you brought your lunch. 2 Timothy chapter 3, again in verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God." I'd say we've nailed down the inspired part. "Profitable." Profitable. Profitable. Keep your finger there and turn to Isaiah 55. You know this passage anyway. Isaiah 55. If you don't get there, I'll just read it for you. Here we go. Isaiah 55, verse 11. I just so love for you to see this for yourself. God says, "So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's talking about His Word. He's talking about the truth. He's talking about the Scriptures. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It's useful. It will accomplish what God desires for it to accomplish. It's profitable for what? For four things. Teaching, didache, which is doctrine. Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. I'll hit these quickly. Teaching, that is teaching the doctrines of the faith. Teaching about God, His church, His plan, His salvation, His nature, His essence. Profitable for teaching the truth. Second, for reproof. That is the conviction of sin that leads to repentance. Reproof for man's shortcomings, his failings, his sin. Then correction. Correction of false didache. False doctrine. Man's errors. And then finally, for training in righteousness. You notice the training in righteousness is at the end. Now, I don't want to say anything negative about life application teaching. I think it's important. But first, we understand the doctrines. Didache, teaching. Then we get reproof, conviction of our sins. Then we get correction of our false doctrine. Then we get instruction in living. Do you see that progression there? First, we hear the truth. Then we embrace the truth. Then we reach salvation. Then we are trained in righteousness. Trained in righteousness. This is godly living according to the will of God. Man needs to know not only what is error, but also what is right in the sight of God in our daily living and our behavior. We need to know what God's plans are. What is His will? Now, there is a purpose. God sends forth His Word. It won't return to Him void. It won't return to empty, without accomplishing the thing that He sent it to do. This Scripture here tells us all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable first for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, but to an end, for a reason. There's a purpose. Read verse 17. "That the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God, the young person of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." I like the King James here. Perfect. Thoroughly equipped. complete, perfect, adequate, and equipped for every good work. Heaven forbid we should launch out into some sort of effort for God and have no real understanding of His truth, of His doctrines, of our own faith. Please turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. I have 8 minutes. I'm going to use them all, Mom. Nick likes that. Are you behaving back there, Nick? I got a yes and a no. 2 Peter chapter 1. I guess I should turn there. I'm lollygagging. 2 Peter chapter 1. Thank you for that, James. I'm docking you those 4 minutes. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. That's right. But know this first of all, Peter writes, that no prophecy of Scripture, that is, no foretelling of Scripture, no declaration of Scripture. We tend to think of prophecy exclusively in the foretelling of events, right? But prophetic utterance is also forthtelling, speaking the truths of God. Read any of the Old Testament prophets and you'll readily see this. Thus saith the Lord, repent. That's not a foretelling of future events. That's a forthtelling of the doctrines of God. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy, no foretelling, no forthtelling of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. There's this nut on TV right now with the long black hair. What's his name? Kim Clement. I hope I'm stepping on a toe out there. He himself claims only to be correct about 60% of the time. Does that sound like a prophet to you? Read Deuteronomy chapter 18. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It's certainly not an act of pride. It's rarely accompanied by a hooping piano. I'm picking on Clement again. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Inspiration. God breathed. This passage in Peter tells us that there's no independent interpretation. There is no one interpretation that is equally valid with all other interpretations. I know when we sit down and we start talking about eschatology, or the study of last things, right? The second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the rapture of the church. We like to say, well, you know, this is my view, and what's your view? Well, that's equally valid. There's really only one view. I don't know for a fact which one it is, but there's only one, and that's what the text tells us. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Know this, the first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. There is one Scripture, and there is one interpretation. I've heard people say, well, you know, I read the Scripture, and I got something out of it, and my friend got something else out of it, and that person, somebody else got something else out of it, and so-and-so got another thing out of it. There's only one thing to get out of it. Now, there's a lot there. But it doesn't mean one thing to one person and something else to someone else. Or this passage is a lie. First of all, know this. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. There's only one interpretation, and it does not originate in human beings. All Scripture is prophecy. All Scripture is inspired. I'm just going to read a few for you. The Old Testament is inspired. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. His word. 2 Samuel 23, 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Everybody knows this one. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The Old Testament is inspired. The New Testament is inspired. Jesus himself authenticated it when he said this, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He's speaking now to his apostles, the New Testament writers. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. When we read that John wrote down the words of Christ, or Matthew wrote down the words of Christ, or Luke in Acts wrote down the words of Christ, the Holy Spirit brought those words to their remembrance. They didn't sort of get it right. God's word is true. Scripture includes the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Paul writes, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter. Now he says, I put you under oath by the Lord to read this letter, which was 1 Thessalonians, to read it to all of the brethren. 2 Peter 3:16, as I said a moment ago, in all his letters, speaking in them, Paul, these things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, Paul's writings. The apostles testify, 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. The things that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2, for you know, Paul writes, what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote, he wrote under the authority of Christ. He wrote under the teaching of the Holy Spirit. He wrote under the inspiration, the breath of God. A couple of final remarks. There are some people who believe in the concept of natural inspiration. That is to say that the Bible is inspired in the sense that other great works are inspired. Shakespeare or Plato's writings or Homer, something like that. But this fails to acknowledge that there is divine authorship of this text. There's divine authorship of this word. Some refer to something called dynamic inspiration. That is, that the Bible is used simply by the Holy Spirit to point us to Christ. That somehow it's sort of a road sign, a little bit fuzzy, but the Holy Spirit comes along and makes things clear. But this fails to distinguish between what I talked about earlier, that is, inspiration and illumination. The Holy Spirit illumines when he opens our eyes to the truth, but the truth is already there. It's already inspired. Some hold to the argument or to the belief of uneven inspiration, and yes, it's just like what it sounds like. Some parts of the Bible are more inspired than others. There's your Dalmatian gospel again. One example is some argue that the inspiration of Paul's letters, for example, is more inspired than the inspiration of the writer of Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament, which are largely historical narratives. But this text is telling us that it's God-breathed. Even the Chronicles. How many of you have read Numbers? First couple of chapters, a lot of numbers in there. A lot of tribes, the census, two of them. It's inspired. Some believe in conceptual inspiration, that God inspired the concepts, but not the actual words. This suggests that the human words, the human writing, was sometimes defective, inadequate, fails to recognize that concepts are communicated through words, and the words were inspired by God. Then there's something called partial inspiration. God's word is inspired in matters of faith and practice, inspired in relation to its purpose, you might say, which is salvation and sanctification, but not necessarily inspired or accurate in matters of scientific or historical fact. Well, just our study of Genesis, we found many times that God's Word speaks of scientific matters in an incidental way, but every time science is mentioned in the Bible, Dustin, it's always, always accurate. It's always correct. Even when modern science in the Middle Ages or today or 1,000 years ago didn't know that science to be true. The Bible was true because the writer of the Bible invented science. So then what is our view of inspiration in closing? It's what we call verbal, that is the words, plenary. Remember, everybody say plenary. 1, 2, 3. Plenary. Plenary means all. Verbal, plenary, inspiration. Verbal, the words, plenary, all the words. We believe as evangelicals in verbal, plenary, inspiration. We believe that God's Word is authoritative, do we not? Now we're talking about next week's sermon. That it's the primary source of theological knowledge. That the very words are inspired, verbal. That plenary means the whole thing, all of it. We believe that God's Word is confluent. Now this is something to chew on over lunch today. We believe there is fully divine authorship and fully human authorship in the sense that God inspired, but man wrote in his vernacular. God didn't give Paul an accent to write in. Paul had one. But God's Word is first in the person of Christ, right? The living Word. And second, in the written Word, God's Word, the Scriptures. Now stick with me. Jesus is the God-man. He is divine. And he is human. God's Word, the written Word, the Scriptures, are divine and human. Divine author and human author. And then finally, God's Word is inerrant. That is to say, it is without error. It contains no errors. It has no errors. It is without error. It is completely authoritative for life and practice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's our prayer, Lord, that you would give us a sense of inspiration so that when we come to your text, we come to your word, we read it with reverence. We scour it to understand, that we pray over it, Father, because we want to be changed by it. We want to be convicted of our sins. We want to be purified and sanctified. We want to get to know you more intimately every time we come to your word. Father, it's our prayer that inspiration rings in our ears when we come to your truth and understand that when it speaks truth. It speaks authoritatively. It speaks conclusively about our condition, about your will, and about our future. Father, let us never take your word lightly, but let us evermore understand the power and the weight that you have provided to us in the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand for our